In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. So, I was approached to do this topic because I originally presented this to the high school students because I had, if someone here doesn't know, I spent about a week and a half in Texas in the monastery there, just because. And I had a lot of really, really eye-opening experience, and you could say life-changing experiences there, and I felt God was calling me to share the message. I felt like I would be really selfish if I kept it to myself. So originally, I prepared this subject for this topic for the high school students, but I guess more people wanted to hear it. Just a disclaimer. I have a few disclaimers. I will be this topic will not be a summary of my trip to Texas. So I know some people here have already been there and probably have even greater experiences, so I feel like mine would be just really minute compared to that. So this won't be a summary of my trip, but I will be using examples from my trip. Another thing, I'm not a theologian, so at the end, if you have really difficult questions, please direct them to Michelle. She's sitting right there in a beige sweater, and she's shaking her head because she doesn't want to. But she'll probably answer your questions better than me, or anyone else. Another thing, you may hear a couple things like repeated from either a previous topic or maybe from the retreat that we had about face-to-face, but I'll try to keep it fresh. Also, even though I'm going to be giving you guys this topic, I'll just admit that I probably need it most out of all of you, and I felt like this is why God gave it to me, because it's just a kind of a message for me more than anything. Okay, so the topic is being aware of God's presence. Now, I chose this verse, be still and know that I am God, because I find it's very simple, but it's very, very, it says a lot. And I'll explain a little bit further, but I'm just letting you think about that for now. So before we get into the topic itself, we should ask ourselves some questions. So what exactly does it mean to be in God's presence? Now, am I speaking about God's presence in my life, or am I speaking about his presence in general? Is it about feelings? Is it about feeling God's presence when I pray? Or is it more about knowledge, the knowledge of God when I pray? How do I go about knowing that God is present, or God is there listening to me? How can I be aware? What kind of things hinder us? So we're going to sort of try to dissect these questions, and hopefully there won't be any confusion. Now, something that's really important to know when you're looking at a topic like this and understanding the presence of God in general, you have to understand that God is not contextual, okay? So I'll just show you a couple pictures. Now, when I went to Texas, it is absolutely beautiful. The monastery there is breathtaking. Hashtag no filter. Like, these are all pictures from my camera. I did not pull them off the internet. And it is literally that gorgeous. I can even show you a few more pictures. So this is just different scenery from the monastery. So you go and you're literally just like, I think for the first half of the 10 days that I was there, I was just like this, just walking around aimlessly, just like in awe of everything because it's that beautiful. If you guys want to see a short little clip, this is the view from my room, like from the balcony of my room. And yes, the sound is on. It is that quiet. And there's the water. So, this was really hard. It was really hard coming back here because, I'll explain why. It's so beautiful and so breathtaking there and so quiet and peaceful. And you feel like, wow, God is really here. But then you come back here and you say, wow, how come God is not here? And how come he's only in Texas? This is something that is really, really important to understand, that God is omnipotent. He is everywhere. So, yes, he created all these beautiful things and all this beautiful scenery, and we should be admiring his creation. But something that you need to understand is that if you don't find God beside the dumpster, you're not going to find it beside the sunset. So, looking at these things is beautiful, but when we let it take over, like, our feelings, when we're saying, oh, like, I see all this beautiful stuff, so I feel that God is here, this is a dangerous, it's a slippery slope, because then when we're not in that beautiful environment, then we feel like God is not there, or we think that God is not like as much there as he is here. So it's important to know that he's not just in the monastery in Texas. Fret not. He is here. We see him every single day. He's around us at work. He's with us at school. He's at home. He's, of course, here every single weekend when we come to church. So, and this was really hard. The devil used this against me, especially when I came back. I remember it was still Kiak, and I came to Tezbeha. It was the last Tezbeha for Kiak. And for like the first half of it, all I was thinking was like, oh, it's so noisy here. Whoever's playing the deaf behind me is playing them as if like the last deaf he's going to play on the world. He's playing the deaf and he's going to make me deaf. And it's just like it's just so obnoxious and just nothing here is beautiful and peaceful like Texas. And then I was like, wait a minute. This is exactly what the devil wants me to think. He wants me to envision God only being there and me being alone here and it being noisy and not being in the presence of God here. So that's something I had to be very, very mindful of. Also, I already mentioned, but I'll just emphasize again that the devil will also try to make you think that it should be about your feelings rather than knowledge. So, that's that. Now, we know that God is not contextual. Now, how can I be sure? So, I came up with these different tactics that I call the 5 P's, and I strategically made them all start with P, so it's a little easier to remember. And these are some kind of like practices / exercises to ensure that we are always, always aware of God's presence. And they are right here, the 5 P's. So the first one is prayer, and then peace, participation, presence, and personalization. Okay? So remember those. We'll repeat them at the end so no one forgets. Now, I'll dive into every single one of them. Now, another disclaimer, I'm barely scratching the surface with these 5 P's here, okay? Each of them can be their own topic on their own because they all contain a lot of depth and they can't really be summarized in one topic. But I'll just kind of scratch the surface and give you an idea. Also, they all intertwine. So it's not like prayer is by itself and peace is by itself and personalization, all these things are by itself. They all kind of intertwine and mix and mingle, which just makes it flow better. That makes sense. So we'll start with prayer. Now prayer is the strongest thing that we have connecting us to God. It's the strongest bond. It's the strongest connection. It is also the strongest weapon we have against the devil. So Pope Shenouda III, His Holiness, he's known for giving many, many sermons and many talks about prayer. So I just pulled out 2 quotes from his. First one says, prayer, it's a tie. It's a relationship between man and God. Therefore, it's not just talk. It is a heart connected to a heart. And then he says, prayer is a feeling of being in the presence of God. Note, he says feeling here, but don't, like, it's probably the translation. But he's saying it's a partnership with the Holy Spirit and unity with God. So unity, heart, a connection, a relationship. It should be nonstop, this constant connection between you and God. So prayer, I put it as the first one because it's the most important of the 5, I think. I guess you can, it's what will kind of consolidate all the 5 together. So I put a picture of our Bible in our Agbeya right here because we have so many resources. The thing is, we're very lucky to be in the Orthodox Church because we have such a rich history. And especially we have a lot of church fathers talking about prayer and talking about how much of a strong connection with God it is. So I mention this because sometimes we fall into this trap and we say, well, my prayers aren't good enough, or my prayers are not beautiful like the Psalms, and my prayers are this and my prayers are that. And we think that our prayers have to be this beautiful, Dr. Seuss rhyming, like poetic, like song kind of thing, where when it shouldn't be that way at all. If you're overthinking it, then there's something wrong. As long as your prayer comes from the heart, then it is accepted. If it's good enough for you, it's good enough for God. So I pulled 2 quotes, and I stole some of these from Abuna Yantiri because I love them so much from when he gave us at our talk, but at the retreat. But if you weren't there, I'll just read them. The first one is by St. John Climacus. He says, let your prayer be completely simple. Simple. Okay? For both the publican and the prodigal son were reconciled to God by a single phrase. Okay? Keep that in mind. They kept it simple. It was straight to the point, but it was effective. So he's not expecting a five-paragraph essay. Second one, it says, by Father Lev Gillette, the best a man can get. I had to, I'm sorry. Okay, it says, we say Jesus and we rest in the plenitude and the totality that can no longer be taken away from us. The name of Jesus, just the simple name of saying Jesus, then becomes a bearer of the whole Christ. It brings us into his total presence. Just saying, calling on the name Jesus. So I mentioned that we have beautiful resources. We've got our Bible. We've got our Agbeya. We have sayings of the church fathers. We have all these meditations. We have all these rich things if you can't think of anything yourself. But the church has even brought it to the simplicity of arrow prayers or the Jesus prayer. So simple phrase like, my Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Simple. Very, very short, but very effective. And they're called, do you guys know why they're called arrow prayers? They're straight to the point, and they attack your enemy. Or they're getting to your target, so it's going straight to the point. Now, in that short phrase, you're confessing that you are a sinner, that Jesus is God, that he forgives sins, etc., etc., etc. So you're saying so much in so little. So the church is saying, you know what? We have these beautiful prayers, but we also have simple ones too. So we're accommodating everyone. All right. So that is prayer. Now, I'm talking a lot about words, but I'm not talking about the lack of words. Because we grow up, especially those of us who grew up in the Coptic church, in the strict, like, Egyptian Coptic church, where, like, we're taught to pray as kids, and we're taught to stand a certain way, and we're taught to, like, you can't sit and pray, or you have to have your hands up, your hands down, and you have to be on your knees, or sharaf, all that stuff. And then we grow up and we think that God only accepts, like, this type of prayer. Yes, like, of course, we have set prayers and we have our liturgical prayers at church, but when you're on your downtime or you're at home or you're at work, you're not going to be standing up with your hand, like, in your office or your cubicle with your hands up in the air. So we grow up with this mentality that God is like, your hands are not up or they're not like 45 degree angle from your body, so I'm not going to accept your prayers. And it doesn't work that way. Once it comes to your heart, it doesn't matter. Like, this is between you and God. Some of the most effective forms of prayer is literally not saying a word and just having that heart to heart without having to say anything. Which brings me to my next point, which is peace. And when I say peace, I mean more stillness and silence. So, I put a couple comics there because I thought they were really funny, because I find we live in a day and age where peace and silence is, like, really awkward, or people aren't really comfortable being quiet. So at the top, I added the memory verse again, which is, be still and know that I am God. He's saying, literally, sit still, stop talking, and just know that I am there. I am there. Because if we live in a very, very noisy world, and I'll admit, it was easier to understand or to know that God was present. It was easier to know that in Texas because, like I showed you that video was with sound and it was incredibly quiet. And that was my 10 days. It's just pure silence and it's incredibly relaxing and it's very overwhelming. But here, when you come back here, you realize how much noise there is. And it's almost impossible to have, like, 10 minutes just on your own without some kind of interruption, even if it's just the vibration of your phone. Just something very simple like that completely disrupts your peace. A lot of the time, we're also conditioned to think that silence is just, like, awkward, and I need to be around noise, or I need to study around noise, or I need to be with friends, or I need to do this or that, and, like, being alone is, like, weird or abnormal. Raise your hand if you're uncomfortable with awkward silences. Okay, so not everybody, but some people raise their hand and, like, they have trouble just sitting still, especially with another person. I'm going to read, now I know some of you guys have read this already, but I'll read a little excerpt from a book called Beginning to Pray, and Abuna Anthony read this story to us, and I was actually super, super happy when he read this story because it was one of my favorite parts of the book. and it's called The Old Woman Knitting. So I won't read the whole thing. I'll just kind of summarize a bit of it so that you guys don't fall asleep. Let me see if I can turn the page with a mic in my hand. So basically, this book is just talking about prayer. It's just completely about prayer. And the author, Bishop Anthony Bloom, he talks about this time this old woman came to him for advice. And at that time, he was rather young. When this woman came to talk to him, she told him, I went to see all these people, like I went to see all these elders and all these older fathers, and none of them helped me to learn how to pray. And so she asked him. So she said, what shall I do? And I said, go to your room after breakfast, this is Anthony Bloom speaking, put it right, place your armchair in a strategic position that will leave behind the back, leave behind your back all the dark corners which are always in an old lady's room, into which things are pushed so as not to be seen. Light your little lamp before the icon of Christ that you have, and first of all, take stock of your room. Sit, look around, and try to see where you live, because I'm sure that if you've prayed all these 14 years, it is a long time since you've seen your room. And then take your knitting, and for 15 minutes, knit before the face of God. But I forbid you to say one word of prayer. You just knit, and try to enjoy the peace of your room. She didn't think it was very pious advice, but she took it. After a while, she came to see me and said, you know, it works. I said, what works? What happens? Because I was very curious to know how my advice worked. And she said, I did just what you advised me to do. I got up, washed, put my room right, had breakfast, came back, and made sure there was nothing there that would worry me. And then I settled in my armchair and thought, how nice. I have 15 minutes during which I can do nothing without being guilty. And I looked around for the first time after years and thought, goodness, what a nice room I live in. A window opening onto the garden, a nice shaped room, enough space for me, the things I've collected for years. Then she said, I felt so quiet, because the room was so peaceful. There was a clock ticking, but it didn't disturb the silence. Its ticking just underlined the fact that everything was still, and after a while I remembered that I must knit before the face of God. So I began to knit, and I became more and more aware of the silence. The needles hit the armrest of my chair. The clock was ticking peacefully. There was nothing to bother about, and I had no need of straining myself. And then I perceived that the silence was not simply an absence of noise, but that a silence had a substance. It was not the absence of something, but the presence of something. The silence had a density, a richness, and it began to pervade me. The silence around began to meet the silence in me. And then all of a sudden, I perceived that the silence was a presence. At the heart of the silence, there was He who is all stillness, all peace, and all poise. So it took her 14 years to actually understand that she was in the presence of God and that He was there. But I find often that when we're praying, we do all the talking and we don't let God put a word in. Do you guys know Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. So one of my favorite verses actually, I forgot to read this quote. So this is another part of the book, Beginning to Pray. He says, the first thought we ought to have when we do not tangibly perceive the divine presence is a thought of gratitude. So he's saying, if you don't actually like perceive that God is there, maybe you should be thankful. God is merciful and He does not come in an untimely way. He gives us a chance to judge ourselves, to understand and not come into His presence at a moment when it could mean condemnation. So maybe God not being there, or you not feeling that He's there, maybe this is a sign for you to come prepared. Like, God is our best friend, and He is your Father, but He's also ultimately a judge. And at the end of days, He's going to judge you for your deeds. So maybe this is a sign of Him telling us that, okay, if you're going to come pray to me, at least make sure you're a little prepared. Or come with at least this spirit of repentance that you should have when you're praying. All right? So, also, sometimes when we're praying and we don't feel that He's there, it's also a chance for us to understand that whatever it is you're praying for shouldn't really be what you're praying for. It's not your goal. When God is not there, God wants you to understand that at the end of the day, you're looking for Him. You're not saying, I'm praying, I really want such and such, I want you. I have a quote here, also from Beginning to Pray. It's an amazing book if you haven't read it. It says, "The day when God is absent, when he is silent, that is the beginning of prayer. Not when we have a lot to say, but when we say to God, 'I can't live without you. Why are you so cruel, so silent?' And there's that longing for him in the heart, and there's that longing in the heart for God himself. Not for his gifts, but for God himself." Okay, now back to Psalm 23. So I'll mention my favorite verse, one of my favorite Bible verses in the world, and a verse in Mark, the Gospel of Mark. So you'll notice this, the theme. Same with "be still and know that I'm God." I've underlined "still" in both these verses because it's very significant. It says, "Peace, be still." So this is when the disciples were in the storm, and the storm was crashing, and they're terrified that they're going to die, and they look at Jesus, and Jesus is sleeping. And this is kind of like a slap in the face to them. They're kind of like, okay, like, we're dying. If we're going to die, at least don't sleep. How could you be so calm when everything around us is so miserable? And we're kind of the same way. We go to God and we're just like, "I am stressed out and you're calm. Like, you're not doing anything." But then what God does is he gets up, he literally says, "Peace be still," and he projects the stillness that he had inside of him onto the world. So God projected his own stillness onto the world. And it was done. Like, it literally done. It went from crazy, crazy storm that could have probably broke the boat in two to complete stillness. Then the other verse, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, it says, "He leads me beside still waters." Now, right over here, this is a picture that I took at the monastery. That is not a picture that I pulled offline. Now, there was one night where me and some of my roommates, we looked out our balcony before we went to Vespers, and we saw that the moon was, like, massive. It was huge. Like, the picture is just, it doesn't do it justice. The moon was huge, and it was shining on the water, and the water was completely still. Now, this is a lake, but it's, like, the size of an ocean. Like, it looks like an ocean. So it's not really common to see a body of water that large still. And I don't know if anyone here has ever been near a very still body of water, and it's overwhelming. I know, like, there's a few people here that I went camping with over the summer, and we went stargazing at night. And we went stargazing by the water, and the water was incredibly still, and it looked like glass. And I'm pretty sure I speak for all of us when I say that, like, it was overwhelming. It was this really intense feeling of peace and calmness. And that's what that verse means. It's saying, "He leads me beside still waters." He's leading you towards peace. He's leading you to calmness. Let him lead you to calmness. You just have to stop talking, stop fidgeting, stop doing anything, stop, just empty your head completely and just let him take the wheel. I was going to say a quick story. I'll say it briefly because I know some of you guys heard it. This is a story that I heard about probably like 15 years ago on my, like, it was one of those chain letters on my old email account that someone from church sent me. And I just, like, locked it in the back of my head because it was so effective. And it's called God Whispers. So this one man, basically, he goes to confess to his priest. And he says, "Abuna, like, I don't think God is there. I don't think he's listening to me. I think he's ignoring me. Like, what should I do? Blah, blah, blah." So the priest says, kind of under his breath. So the man goes, "Abuna, did what?" Like, he doesn't hear what the priest is saying. So he moves a little bit closer and he says, "Abuna, I'm having this problem. I don't think God is listening. I think he's ignoring me. Like, I don't think he's there, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." So the priest again says, so the man can't hear the priest at all. The priest is speaking at he's completely, completely quiet and he doesn't hear what he's saying. But he can tell he's talking because he's moving his lips. So the guy moves closer and closer and closer until he's right next to the priest. And the priest says, "Sometimes God whispers. And it's not about him, it's about you. You have to move closer. God is always here. He is always present. But if I don't want to go closer, then I am not going to understand that he's there. I'm not going to have that knowledge." I could, like, let's say I want to be friends with Daniela and say, "Daniela, I want to be your best friend, but this is as close as I'm getting." You're not going to have a very effective relationship. You're not going to have, like, this, like, Danielle's sitting. She's comfortable. I'm the one that can move. I should be going to her. But I'm saying, "You know what, Danielle? I want us to be really best friends, but this is as far as I'm coming. So that's what we do to God. God is there, and we just have to take steps closer and closer to Him. And He whispers. We need to listen. In order to listen, excuse my language, you have to shut up. We love to talk. The problem with peace as well and stillness is that because we're so conditioned to just talk and talk and talk, and we're not able to sit together and not talk, like we're always filling the silence with meaninglessness, like gossip and idle talk. And I don't know about you guys, I really don't like small talk. I think it's a waste of time. And we have this mindset that like, oh my gosh, awkward silence, I have to say something, even if something completely meaningless. Okay? So this, my next point is presence. Now, what I mean by presence is we look to Christ for this example because Christ gave us the ultimate example of what it meant to be present in the moment. We have characters such as Zacchaeus. We have characters like Mary Magdalene. We have characters like the Samaritan woman, Matthew, the tax collector. People that were present, lived in the moment. They were like, okay, Christ is right in front of me. They seized that moment and their whole lives changed. These people went from 0 to 100 real quick. Like literally their lives completely changed. All because they were present in the moment and they just took it upon themselves to know who God was and to go and meet Him. Like he was like Zacchaeus. People hated Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector and Zacchaeus took more than what he should have taken. So people like initially hated tax collectors and hated him even more. But he heard and saw that Jesus was in town, and he said, he just took it upon himself. He says, he's living in the moment. He says, I want to see him. So he climbed on the sycamore tree and saw him, and he wanted to just literally just look at him. And then the rest is history. He had dinner with Christ, completely changed his life around, and the rest is history. Now, I'm saying to use God as an example because I think it's really important for us to also be present in every moment, especially with other people. I find that our love for others is like a very minute reflection of God's love for us. So like if I'm sitting with Daniela and she's telling me something that happened in her day and I'm kind of like either thinking of what I'm going to say next as opposed to like truly listening, or like I'm thinking like, okay, like I'm hanging out with Daniela, but like I gotta do the laundry when I get home and I have to finish that assignment. And my Sunday school lesson's not prepared and my mom's gonna kill me for not cleaning my room. And like, I'm not actually focusing on Daniela. But then when you focus on Daniela and you give them their full attention or whoever it is, that shows how much you love that person, how much you care about that person. We have two ears and one mouth for a reason. You listen more than you talk, okay? Also, I find that if you're thinking of the past and you're thinking of the future and you're not thinking of the now, like the now when God is with you right now, you're not gonna be able to focus on Him if you're just thinking of other things. If you're living in the moment, I know it sounds cliche, like live in the moment, but it's true. Which leads me to my next point. Participation. So, of all places to live in the moment, it should be in the services of the church. We are all blessed to be part of the Orthodox Church. We all, if I'm not mistaken, all of us were baptized when we were little, and we kind of inherited the faith. And when you're a baby, your parents kind of accept Christ for you. But now that we're all adults, you kind of have to do that on your own. I have a quote here. It says, this is from from a book called God and You, Person to Person. And it'll lead to my next point. But these quotes that I really loved. It says, no one can believe in Christ for you. No one can commit your life to Jesus for you. No one can trust Jesus for you. You have to do that yourself. Your parents, when you were a baby, they did the oath. And they said, yes, my son or my daughter is a child of God. I renounce you, Satan, et cetera, et cetera. But now you're at an age where you got to do that for yourself because no one's going to do it for you. And because I find that because we inherit the faith, we take that for granted. We take for granted what that means. I was saying before, we're all Orthodox. We're all blessed to be Orthodox. Because the second you walk into an Orthodox church, all of your senses are attacked, for lack of a better word. But like, all of your senses are being used. And I'm not going to describe each one for what, but literally, the church is saying, you're not just getting involved spiritually. You're getting involved physically. It's a whole package deal. So live in that moment. Be immersed in the liturgy. Excuse me. The second quote that I added here says, the liturgy comes alive when we respond to its call for us to participate in it personally. So when the deacon is getting, when the deacon's up there and is saying, stand up for the Holy Gospel, he's not saying like to some random person. He's not saying it to Shab al-Kanisa. Like, yes, he's saying it to Shab al-Kanisa, but he's saying to every single one of you. He's saying, Mina, stand up for the Holy Gospel. Daniel, stand up for the Holy Gospel. Every single one of you, by name, all of you, stand up for the Holy Gospel. This is going to each and every one of you. You're not just a mass of people. God cares for every single one of you personally. Some things hinder us in the liturgy, especially. Not just any other service, but specifically the liturgy. And I'll be the first one to admit that I get distracted. I do. It happens. The devil hates when you pray. The devil hates when you sing praises. The devil hates when you have that heart-to-heart connection with God that we were mentioning earlier. So the devil will use anything to break that connection, as small as it seems and as innocent as it seems. So he will even use things like, if you're in the liturgy and you're not focusing on what's going on in the altar, and the devil will make you think things like, oh, I wonder how many kids are going to come to Sunday school today, where that's important, not at the moment. So like, you have to snap out of it, and it takes practice. Now, I'm going to give a little shout out to Michelle, because I remember she mentioned this in one topic, and I'll never ever forget it. So I added this picture that we have in the bosom that is in the altar, this icon of Christ. So this practice that Michelle told us about, if anyone remembers, is when you are distracted, just look at the icon of Christ and just say to yourself, well, say to him, I'm here for you. And as many times as you need to do that during the liturgy, just always do that. Always focus and just look at him and stare at him and just say, I am here for you. Or if you just want to just like keep eye contact with him, that works too. And like, I say it simply, but it's harder than it is. So I want just for like 10 seconds, just look at the person next to you and just maintain complete eye contact without any saying anything or smirking or anything. Just stare at their eyes for 10 whole seconds. 3, 2, 1, and go. And you're not allowed to say anything. Okay, I'll stop you guys. So that was hard. That was really hard for you. That was hard. That was really hard for a lot of you. Some of you guys started laughing. Some of you guys just couldn't take it seriously. Some of you guys were talking to like get rid of how awkward it was. Like, it's really awkward. And I remember like sometimes during the liturgies in Texas, I would get distracted and I would just stare at him and I would try to focus and just looking into someone's eyes. It's incredibly intimate. I heard about some study that like some like research that they did in the States, or I don't know who the research was by, but they were saying like they got a bunch of random people and they made them have eye contact for 3 minutes straight. And they did like some weird studies, or like, I don't know how reliable it is, but it's probably reliable. Where the people, after the eye contact, had a much closer connection than they did before. Similar to a connection of people that like are in love with each other, or have an incredibly close relationship with each other. So just from eye contact. So this leads to my next point. In order to be aware of his presence, you have to have a personal relationship with him. And I underline must. Like, it's not, you can't compromise that part. And This is really important because as a Christian, I can know the prayers of the church. I can know the entire tasbihah. I can memorize the Bible front to back. I can do this and I can do that. But if I don't have a relationship with Christ, all that stuff is meaningless. It's ayy kalim. It doesn't mean anything. Unless you have that personal relationship with Christ. Now, how for example, someone like the altar, the deacon is saying, stand up for prayer. This is something that should be taken for each and every one of us personally. You can even try this on your own at home, where like if you're reading, for example, you're praying at night, or you're reading the conclusion of every hour, the prayer of the conclusion of every hour, and it starts off with, have mercy upon us, O God, have mercy upon us. Substitute some of the words and say, have mercy upon me, O God, have mercy upon me, who at all times and in every hour is worshipped and glorified. And you say, cleanse my body, sanctify my soul, purify my intentions. You're going to feel differently. And the words are going to mean something completely different to you once you customize it for yourself. Same goes for the liturgy. God doesn't want you just to be aware of his presence. He wants for you to have this relationship with him. And he's telling us this in many ways. He started this relationship with us. We love him because he loved us first. He created us because he loved us. He came down to earth and sacrificed himself for us. He is doing he's doing the unimaginable for us. So it's like he's putting it in your face that I want to have this relationship with you. I'm going to share with you guys a really personal experience that I had in Texas. And this is kind of what inspired me to talk about this in the first place. And I'll never forget it. So I remember there was one liturgy during the week. We had liturgy every day. Just a side note. We had liturgy and tasbihah and all this stuff every single day for anyone who's ever been there. And I can attest, I can probably speak for all of you, that when you have communion every day and you have tasbihah and vespers every single day, and you're just completely immersed, you feel physically different. You just feel energized, and you feel really nourished. Okay, but that's beyond the point. I remember there was one liturgy during the week, and I was getting distracted. So I thought of what Michelle said. And I looked at the icon of Christ, and I was just staring in his eyes. And I wasn't thinking anything or doing anything. I was just trying to be present in the moment and just stare at him. And it was after the offering, and it was the part when the deacon said, and make us worthy to partake of the Holy Communion. The weirdest thing happened, I just started bawling my eyes out. Like, full out bawling my eyes out. You can ask my sister, I'm not like a crier. Like, I don't really cry a lot. But I was like uncontrollably just bawling my eyes out. Like a baby, literally. I had tears streaming down my face, and I was just like, I couldn't control myself, and I'm just in my head. I'm like, what is happening? Like, what is going on? Like, what is this? But, like, it was so strange. And then I understood what those words meant. I'm 25 years old. I grew up in the Coptic church, and that was the first time in my life that I understood what those words that the deacon said meant. I personalized it. The deacon was saying what I felt in my heart was, make me worthy to partake of the Holy Communion. Now, I was crying and I was thinking of all these things. I was like, I'm not worthy at all, in the slightest. I'm surrounded by 20 monks. I'm probably the least worthy if we're being real here. Like, it was just such an overwhelming It was an overwhelming feeling. And I was telling myself, I'm not worthy, and I don't think I could ever be worthy to partake of the Holy Communion. But I'm here, and I'm going to take communion. And I was just filled with all this joy and just all this awareness. Like, I knew exactly what was happening, and I knew God was right there. And it's almost difficult to describe, but it was life-changing, to say the least. When you're aware of God, when you have that small awareness of him, I got a glimpse of it, and I'm doing my best to remember what I was thinking then and the state I was in, so I can always be aware of that. But when you're aware of that, your life changes completely. Like I was mentioning before, we had the Samaritan woman, Mary Magdalene, Zacchaeus. All of their lives started when they met Christ. when they knew who he was, they were aware in his, they were in his presence, and they seized the opportunity to meet him. All of their lives began. Too often, guys, like too often, a lot of people die before they start to live. We're searching for like meaningless things. And I say we because like I'm guilty of it too. We're seeking intimacy and we're seeking love and we're seeking joy and happiness in a lot of meaningless things, the things that, that don't matter. If you guys don't know, the week before I went to Texas, I had lost two very important people in my life. I had lost a cousin and one of my students, one of my best friend's students who was suffering from leukemia. And I don't want to say it was good timing because it's not really a good timing for these things, but when I went there, it just made me think. And like I thought a lot about what I was doing before, what I'm doing now, how short and how like how nothing's promised. I just kept thinking, like, what am I doing with my life? Why does any of this matter? Why does the stuff that I do every day at home matter? And it just, it makes you think. A lot of things, before I talk about what hinders us, I just want to mention that having a relationship with Christ involves being honest with yourself and with him. I'm assuming most people here have either a best friend or a really close friend or a really close sibling or relative or something, someone that they can kind of pour their heart out to. And that's what Christ needs to be for you. He needs to be that person that you pour your heart out to, especially when you're not always going to have good days. I kept a journal in Texas. I made small goals, and I would tell myself that I would always write in my journal. And some of my entries were really nice and really, like, great, and, like, I was, like, really happy and stuff. And then some of my entries weren't so great. And some of my entries were, I had highs and lows. It was kind of like a roller coaster. And then I understood. That was the first time in my life that I related to David, the psalmist, because he had his highs and lows. And he was that honest with God. And I would literally write. I would write things like, why is this happening? I'm like, I'm angry with you. I'm mad. Or like, I'm really happy. Like, I can't contain this joy. And you have this like incredible honesty with God that you would have with your best friend. And that's okay. You're allowed to tell God you're angry. You're allowed to tell God you're mad. You're allowed to tell God you don't understand what he's doing. This is all part of this relationship with him, that you completely pour yourself out to him. Excuse me. But at the end of the day, your ultimate goal is to be like the saints and to be like the people who knew him face to face, the people who got to speak with him, the people that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that didn't feel the need to prove that he was there because they believed in him the same way you guys believe in your parents or your siblings being there. You don't got to prove them. They're there. You notice that in the Bible that none of the prophets in the Old Testament try to prove God's existence. They just believe it the same way they believe the sun rises in the morning and sets at night. So you have to yearn this relationship. You want to yearn this relationship that John the Baptist had, where he would put his head on the chest of Christ and listen to his heartbeat. Like, what's more beautiful than that? So a lot of things can hinder you from this. So I added this picture here because I thought it was really funny. But it says, no, I'm not talking about Twitter. I literally want you to follow me, Jesus. So we live in a day and age where relationships aren't valued as much as they used to be, where we're more concerned about having connections and networking. And we don't really value the relationship or we don't value proper communication. Now, networking is cool and all for work, but nowadays, I'm not saying everyone, but I'm saying a lot of people just live their life networking without actually cultivating any new relationships. And what networking does is it treats people as a means to an end as opposed to a human being with feelings, with values, with morals, with emotions, and all these things that should be cherished. We live in this very fast-paced society that says, I want this now, like instant gratification. The now, I don't want to wait and waiting is lame. Like we've got a question, Google will answer it for you. If you don't want to wait in line at the grocery store, you do it self-checkout. You don't even have to talk to another person. So it's this kind of fast-paced environment where like we're just avoiding contact with all these people. And then we're confused on why there's why divorce rates are through the roof. Why more and more people are depressed. And I'm not implying that like depression isn't also chemical imbalances, but I'm just saying. Or why people have, why there's more suicides with young teenagers, why people are feeling less accepted by their peers, et cetera, et cetera. We're conditioning ourselves to this stuff. And we're deceived into thinking, because I've got all of this, that I'm a social person, and I have connections, and I have 900 friends on Facebook, so I've got a lot of friends. And it's very, very lonely, it's alienating. At the end of the day, like if you can't have a proper relationship with someone you see every single day and someone you interact with physically, how are you going to have a relationship with God? God is not a self-checkout kind of God. He's not like fast-paced. He's not a God like where you always have instant gratification for everything you want and all that stuff. So, before I conclude, I just want to mention the points again. So it's prayer, peace, presence, participation, and personalization. So just to conclude, when you're aware of God, your whole life changes. The way you think changes. The way you act changes. The way you live changes. What you want to do changes. Like what you care about. All that stuff changes. And it's a bit scary, I'll admit. It's really scary when we dive into it. So before I went to Texas, my father confession brought up the idea with me. And it took me about a month and a half to actually think about going. And I'll admit, like when he first brought up the idea, like I was terrified. And like some of the people were really like, why is this a scary thought? And I think it's because I knew if I went through with it and I decided to do this for myself, that it was going to be a point of no return. I would have to take a step closer. It's like that relationship that you have. Like say Danielle and I want to be friends, and Danielle says, I want to hang out, I want to have a really close relationship with you, and you say, okay, I'm not sure. And it took me a long time to figure it out, but then eventually what I did was, okay, I'm going to come this much closer. And I'm a lot closer now. And it's scary. And I can't go back. This is as close as we're going to get right now. And hopefully we're going to get even closer. So we're right next to each other. So that's what it was for me. I knew that if I went through with this, something's going to have to change. And something is going to have to happen when I'm there. I remember being on the plane. And I was like anxious, and I was excited, because at that point I had accepted it and I was really excited, but I was still very anxious. And I remember praying on the plane and saying, God, I better meet you there, and if you're not there, this is on you. I was very like honest, and maybe some people will see it as rude, but like I was very honest, and I said, I better meet you there, you better be there, and like I'm not leaving till I meet you. Sure enough, he answered my prayer, thankfully. So it's about this leap of faith. You kind of have to step out of your comfort zone. And it seems scary because, like I said before, we're used to this now. I want the instant gratification now. And God doesn't always work that way. He's promising you something more amazing at the end, but you've got to trust him. You have to trust God. It's really important. I'm not going to tell you guys, I'm not going to lie to you and say that, like, I have practiced this and I'm like, I'm one with the Lord and like all this stuff. It takes practice, and I admit I stumble many times a day. So it takes practice. Another thing that's really important to remember is that if you're not aware of him now, if you don't have the knowledge that he's here now, it is very, very rare that you're going to have the knowledge of him in the afterlife. They always tell us, we read in the Bible that the kingdom of heaven is within us. So if I don't find the kingdom of heaven within me now, what makes you think you're going to find it later? So this is something that we need to always keep in our hearts and our minds that this is something we have to seek now. I have to find heaven now here on earth, because if I find it here now, I'm just going to continue. But it's not, we're not here to just kind of waste our time and waste our lives and then wonder after we die where it is. Because once you don't find it here, you're not going to find it there. And that's what hell is. It's the absence of God when he's not there. We talk about hell like when we're kids, they tell us, oh, hell is flames and devils with pitchforks and all this stuff and lawyers and whatnot, and like, no offense. But it's not that. It's his absence. Flames and pitchforks and all this scary stuff sounds really, really bad. But it's nothing compared to being away from God. I know Abuna Anthony says this a lot. And he says, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. So it's about you. If you want to find God and you want to find heaven, you're gonna go all the lengths to do that. And you're going to find him here. But if you don't want to find him, you're locking it on yourself. Any questions that I probably won't answer? Yes. That's hard, because when you're in Texas, you've got the strict, rigorous schedule. You have yourself to keep yourself accountable. You have 20 monks that will probably give you one of these if you don't show up to liturgy. You have the beautiful scenery. You have your readings. You have your prayer rope. You have all these things. And then when you come here, you're just like, well, I'm back to reality. And it's only natural that you're going to stumble. We're all human beings. But you kind of have to, like, it's different for everyone. You have to talk to your father of confession. And you have to, like, set a schedule for yourself. Or set times during the day where you say, okay, I'm stopping everything I'm doing. I'm going to go sit by myself. I'm going to do my Bible reading. And I'm going to meditate. Or I'll just sit in stillness. Have your own little old woman story where she's knitting by the fire. Have your own little version of that, where you take time aside or go somewhere where no one will find you and no one will disturb you, and just spend that time. Another thing, it's really important to not skip any services. I'm telling this to myself as well. The more services you go to, the more nourished you'll be. I mentioned before that we had liturgy every day. We had tazbah every day. We had so-and-so every day. And we were also working every day. So you're exhausting yourself. So you're exhausting yourself physically, but you're strengthening yourself spiritually. And it's this feeling that is really, really crazy. So, like, as much, like, we're not going to be at the monastery every weekend. We're here living our regular, fast-paced lives, and we have commitments and schedules and stuff. So you have to talk to your father of confession about creating the schedule, this personalized, customized schedule for yourself. And you're going to stumble. But what the devil wants you to do is for you to think, like, oh, like, you were doing so well in Texas, and now, or Perth, or wherever you were, and now, like, you're stumbling so many times, like, oh, like, look at you, you're a failure and stuff. And the devil wants you to think of this. And this is like, really, really harmful thinking. What the Holy Spirit should do is give you a sense of conviction and say, okay, I stumbled, let's get up and keep going. Abuna Anthony mentioned this at the cottage as well. He was saying, when you're running a marathon and you fall and you get up, you don't start from the beginning of the race again. You just keep going. So always keep that in mind. When you fall and stumble, it doesn't mean that you're this awful failure and like life is over. Just keep going. Go and confess and repent and truly repent and just keep going. It's that simple. And God is willing to forgive. Any other questions?
Like, as you said, it's not why I'm... Okay, the comment is like, sometimes, like, devil, when we start the relationship with God, is like telling me, if you don't feel anything when you're praying, that means you're doing something wrong. Actually, as a church, the Bible says we believe in renewal. It's not kind of, you know, I have a change now, like, you know, and this is the date I changed, and everything is fine. And as Sammy said, it's like, you know, nothing will happen wrong after that. No, it's kind of renewal your mind. And this is lifetime process. It's not one, like, you know, I'm saved, and the guy at the end is like, saved, hey, this is the date of life. We don't believe in that, and even in the Bible doesn't say that, never said that. It's a lifetime change, so don't let the thoughts come to you. Like, you know, I went to Texas, maybe Sammy, he felt like, but maybe someone like me, I'll go to Texas, I will not feel like, you know, that kind of change. I was like, okay, you know what? You will never change. No, it's like you start, and it's lifetime changing, lifetime renewal of your mind. That's how the process, lifetime process, so.
Sorry, I forgot to mention that I added this picture here, one of the icons that was in one of the churches there. And if anyone here doesn't know the story of Mbap Choi, it's a beautiful story, but he had many encounters with Christ himself. And I won't speak about this story specifically about him washing Christ's feet, but I'll talk about the story. So he was the... he was the head at the monastery at the time. And a lot of the monks knew that he had these encounters with Christ, that he met Christ. And they said, we want to see him. We want to see Christ just like you, etc., etc. So Mbap Choi prays. And what happens is God tells him that I will appear on the mountain at sunset. So tell all the monks and, you know, spread the word and everything. Okay? So this is what he does. So he tells all the monks, and the monks are like, oh my gosh, this is so cray-cray. Like, they're going to meet Jesus on the sunset with the mountain and everything, and it's like, they're super, super excited. So imagine someone came and told you, like, Jesus is going to be on Gatineau Hill. Like, come on, let's go. So, like, it's really, really exciting, and they're all like, oh my gosh. But what happened is these monks weren't living in the moment. These monks forgot Christ's teachings at the moment. So on the way to the mountain, the top of the mountain, a lot of the monks are like running because the sunset is coming and they don't want to miss it. Christ is coming and he's going to leave. Like, he's only going to be here for a little bit. We got to go. So on their way, they see an old monk. They see an old man, an old monk walking by. And he tells a monk, and he says, can you help me like walk to the mountain? I'm a very old man, et cetera, et cetera. So one of the monks says, like, dude, like, he's going to be on the mountain. Like, I'm going to miss him. Like, no, sorry, you're on your own. So he leaves. Then another monk comes by and he says, like, please, brother, like, I'm so sleep. Chill, I'm here. Yeah. Another monk, he does the same thing to him. It says, like by the time I help you up there, Jesus will be gone, and I'm going to miss it, and, like, I'm not going to help you. So he leaves. So Mbap Choi walks by, and then he tells him, and then the old monk says, I need help. Can you please carry me? I'm an old man, and I can't walk by myself. So Mbap Choi obviously is not reluctant to help him. So he literally carries him over his shoulder. And what happens is initially he doesn't feel the weight of the old man. But as he's walking, the weight of the old man becomes heavier and heavier. And then he looks up and he sees that it's Christ. Christ himself that he's carrying. This old man that people didn't want to help was Christ. Later on, some of the monks come and they talk to him. And they say, well, Christ wasn't there. How come we didn't find him? And he says, Christ was here. You just didn't, their eyes weren't open. So Christ is here. And he's not going to always come to you in a way that seems like the movies, you know. He's not going to appear and confetti is going to fly everywhere, fireworks and stuff. He's all around us, especially in the things that we do in our daily life. When Christ says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was sick and you visited me. And I was naked and you clothed me. When we do these things to other people, we're having this interaction with Christ. Like, he's right in front of us. So, like I said, seize the opportunity. Any other questions? Abuna, do you have something to add? No. No. Okay. Glory be to God forever. Amen. How many months did I spend? Monks. I heard months. There is 19 monks and there's 8 brothers. So if you don't know, a brother, they wear white and they're kind of like possible monks to come. But like, it's not like a... As in, they could, they after 3 years, I think it's like decided with... The intention is to become monks, but they don't always become monks. Like, it's... God will reveal if it's right for them and stuff. But yeah, there's a lot of... If anyone is interested in seeing the monastery, you can always ask me. You can ask some of our wonderful youth from Mississauga who have been more than me, so they probably have even cooler stories. But I was scared to go at first, but when I came back, I was like, why didn't I do this sooner? Like, I had so much regret. And it's a very enriching experience, and I highly, highly, highly recommend it. And don't tell yourself, like, okay, I'll wait till I'm done school, or I'll wait till I don't have any studies or whatever. Like, just do it. Just do it. Like Nike, just do it.